Heavenly Father, I want to ask that as I explain your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Send your spirit to give us understanding, and send your spirit to give us obedient hearts. And we ask this with great confidence because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin with a quiz this morning. Since I haven't been teaching Bible class this year, I haven't given enough quizzes, so I get to give my quiz to you. Don't panic. It's going to be relatively painless. It's a one-question quiz, and what I'm going to do is read from Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34, and then I'm going to ask you the question, who is the bad guy? Is it Jacob or is it Esau? And even if you're not paying attention, and even if you're daydreaming, you have a 50-50 chance of getting the answer right. So here we go, Genesis 25, 29 to 34. And again, the question's going to be, who's the bad guy? Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. All right, class, here's the question. Who's the bad guy? Is the bad guy Jacob? Anybody want to say, Jacob, be careful. Is the bad guy Esau? Is the bad guy, I don't know, I'm afraid to raise my hand. I won't point you out, but I did notice a couple of hands go up when I said it was Jacob, and I can't tell you how many pastors have pointed out what a deceiver Jacob was, how he took advantage of his poor, helpless, hungry brother so that he could seize the birthright for himself. But this is what I want you to notice, class. The passage ends very clearly, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." In the conclusion of the passage, the author is very clear. Esau's the bad guy. He despised his birthright, which entitled him to a double portion of the blessing of God. And even a little later in Hebrews 12, we're given this commentary. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, what I want to emphasize here is the warning to be very careful not to read into the passage what isn't there. Some of you older folks will be familiar with the old police show Dragnet. Actually, before it was on TV, it was on the radio. Maybe Will remembers when it was, when it was on the radio because there was no TV, but then it became a TV show. And every once in a while, Sergeant Joe Friday would be interviewing a witness who saw a crime, and this witness would get carried away and start speculating on what possibly happened, and Joe Friday would say, "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, ma'am." Yeah, Dan remembers. Very good. Okay, now in all fairness, all of us read between the lines. You can't help but do that and wonder about some other things that were taking place. Nevertheless, we want to be careful about reading into the passage what is not there. And I want to say that one of the difficulties with our passage this morning, back in Luke, is that we are not told the specific lesson. Often when Jesus was teaching, right at the end, he would tell us what the lesson was, so we wouldn't have to guess. For example, in Luke 12:31, we read, instead of searching after all the things in the world that we need, food and clothing, instead, Jesus says, seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So the lesson is really clear. If you're a Christian, you seek first, Matthew tells us, his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will take care of all these other things. That's why you don't have to be anxious. So the lesson is really clear. And then in Matthew 13, we're told about some tragic events that took place in the first century. And then in Luke 13:5, Jesus said, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So again, the lesson is very clear. You need to repent, or you also will likewise perish. Luke 14:33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So the lesson right at the end is very clear. And we could go on and I could give you other passages. And often right at the end of the passage, Jesus gives the lesson so we don't have to guess what the lesson is. And as a preacher, it makes my job really easy because there's the lesson right there. Jesus told us what it is. It's a little difficult with our passage this morning because we're not given a nice, tidy, explicit lesson right at the end. So what is the lesson? This is what one commentary said. He said, the lesson in this passage is how a poor widow sets an example of acceptable giving. How a poor widow set an example of acceptable giving. Now, I have a couple of questions. Let's ask a couple of questions. Did Jesus say that the offerings of the rich were not acceptable? As a follow-up, does God never accept the offerings of the rich? If we are just looking at the facts, ma'am, sir, Jesus never says anything negatively or positively about the offerings of the rich. He just says that they put in out of their abundance. If this offering of the widow is acceptable to God, why is it acceptable? Because she gave everything that she had to live on? Is the only offering that's acceptable to God the offering in which you give everything that you have? And unless you give everything that you have to God, it's not an acceptable offering. Is that the lesson? At the end of the service, when I come down here and I say, this is your takeaway this morning, is to take away this. When the offering basket came by during the service, were you like the rich who only gave a portion of your money? Or were you like the widow who put in everything that she had? If you want your offering to be acceptable, you need to put in everything that you have. Is that the takeaway? I don't think that is the takeaway at all. I don't think that is the lesson of this passage. Now, you might be wondering, why are you spending so much time telling us what this passage is not? Well, one of the reasons why I'm spending so much time telling you what this passage is not is because the vast majority of commentators think this is a passage about giving, and therefore we should learn lessons about giving. I don't think that's the main point of the passage. And I also want to point out what the passage is not, because it really is easy to read into the passage things that are not there. And let me be honest, as a pastor, it'd be wonderful to look at this text and say, oh, what a great opportunity I had this morning to encourage God's people to dig a little deeper in their pockets and give a little more to the offering of the church so that ministry can expand and grow. But again, I don't think this is primarily a passage about giving. And we need to be very careful when interpreting the Bible that we do exegesis and not eisegesis. So here's your big homiletics lesson for the day, okay? Eisegesis is reading into the passage what is not there. Exegesis is taking out of the passage what is there. And as good Bible students, we want to do exegesis. We want to look at the passage, see what is there, bring that out, and explain what's in the passage, but not read into the passage what it doesn't say. And it is easy to do that. And I'm sure that I've done that on one or two or three occasions. Again, you can't help but do that, but you want to be very careful when you interpret the passage. Okay, now my interpretation this morning is the minority report. As I said, the vast majority see it as a passage on giving. But having said that, I'm in the minority. I'm not alone. John MacArthur is on my side. Mark Horn is on my side. The Puritan Matthew Henry is on my side. So just so you know, I'm not out there all by myself. I do have a few other guys who are with me who are saying you're on the right track, Pastor. Keep going. Preach on. So I will preach on. Now before I get to what the passage does mean, just one more word of introduction, and I know what some of you are thinking. We're still in the introduction. Long introduction this morning, short message, okay? So don't panic. One more word of introduction. I have a great book on preaching by Jay Adams called Preaching with Purpose. Preaching with Purpose. And basically what he emphasizes in this book is when you're going through a passage, the question you want to answer more than any other question is, what is the purpose of this passage? Why is this text here? And let me tell you, that's not always as easy as you may think. But I also want to tell you, as Bible students, that's the question you want to ask. That's the question you want to answer wherever you're doing Bible study. Why is this here? Why has Luke recorded this? Why has Matthew recorded this? Isaiah, whoever. Why is this here? What is the purpose of the passage? And as I said, it's not always easy. A while back, I was going through Luke 16, and Jesus was castigating the Pharisees because they were lovers of money. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And I was asking this question, why is this here? And I have to wonder if some of the commentaries don't know, because it's interesting. My Bible has a heading, divorce and remarriage, and it just covers that one verse. So it's kind of like Jesus is going along. He's talking about the Pharisees and their love for money. And then it seems as though Jesus is saying, and now a word, a very brief word about divorce and remarriage. And it seems like it's just out of left field. And I was asking the question, why is this here? All of a sudden, Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage. And it's because he was showing how corrupt the Pharisees were. They were lovers of money and they were not committed to their spouses. They believed in easy divorce and remarriage so they could live however they wanted to. But it took some digging to get to purpose of why it was there. So again, it's not always easy, but that's the question that you're trying to get to. So why are these four verses and Luke 21 here? And I believe the answer will become evident when we see the context. And if you've been here for a while, you all know that the first, foremost, greatest rule of interpretation is context. You know that the second greatest rule of interpretation is context. And you know that the third greatest rule of context that comes after that, or excuse me, of interpretation that comes after that is context, right? Context, 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 which will help you remember my 3 points. The context before the text, the context after the text, and then the context of the Bible as a whole. So first of all, notice how Luke 21:1 begins literally in the NASB. It begins, "And he, Jesus, looked up." Now, I think that's important. Luke is not like a junior high student writing a paper, and he's talking about things that happened, and he doesn't know how to begin a sentence, so he just says, "And this happened, and this happened, and this happened." There's a reason why Luke is beginning with the word "and." He's making it clear that there's a connection between the previous passage and this passage. So as I read earlier, Jesus was telling his disciples, beware of the scribes. They are hypocrites. They devour widows' houses. They make long prayers. And then we read that Jesus looked up and he sees people putting money in the offering basket. And I think there's a connection between the scribes and the widows. Last week, I was going to cover both of these passages, and I told you the title was going to be Scribes and Widows, because I think there is a specific connection that Jesus is making. He's describing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, how they devour widows' homes. And immediately after describing how they devour widows' houses, we're told, without any chapter division getting in the way, the context continues on, that Jesus sees a poor widow putting in her offering. Something I want you to notice, two times he calls her a poor widow. And you should be asking yourself the question, well, how poor is she? Or you could ask me that question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you how poor she is. This woman is so poor, so destitute, that literally, without exaggerating, all she has to live on, her entire life savings, consist of two mites, as it's interpreted in the King James Version. And you say, what, pray tell, is a mite? A mite in the Greek here is very specific, refers to a thin coin, a fine coin, worth, in our currency, 1/4 of a penny. Think about that. 1/4 of a penny. That's all she has. And when the offering basket comes by, she puts it in the offering basket. It would have been like us passing the offering basket this morning, and maybe you notice one of the elderly ladies of the church putting in 2 small pennies. And those pennies are all that she has. That's what's taking place here. And those 2 small pennies make up her entire life savings. And no, she is not anticipating a government check coming in the mail sometime in the week. That's all she has. And she's not expecting any other money to come. And that's what Jesus is watching. Now, what's taking place here? I believe Matthew Henry, who impressively wrote an entire commentary on the Bible before he died at the age of 51 in 1714, put it this way, and I think he hit the nail on the head. He said, our Lord Jesus had just mentioned the barbarity of the scribes who devoured poor widows, and perhaps this text right here we're looking at, this is designed as an aggravate of it, that the poor widows were the best benefactors to the public funds of which the scribes had at their disposal. I was trying to think of a contemporary illustration to try and give you a picture of what's taking place here. And this is the best that I could do. Imagine that you have an elderly grandmother who lives all by herself. And you call up your grandmother and you ask how your grandmother's doing. And your grandmother tells you, I have no money. I have no food in the house. I'm worried about how I'm going to survive. And you ask your grandmother, Grandma, what happened to the money you had? I know you didn't have much. I know you just had a little, but what happened? And she tells you that the pastor of her church told her to put in all her money in the offering basket. Let me ask you, how would you feel if you heard your grandmother tell you that? I believe how you would feel in that moment is how Jesus is feeling as he's watching this poor widow put in all that she has. I think I could be wrong, but I agree with Matthew Henry. I think what's taking place is Jesus just said, beware of those scribes. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And then he mentions one thing to show just how corrupt they are. He says, they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of poor widows who have nothing. And then the passage continues on and it says, and Jesus looked up. And as Jesus looks up, what does he see? He sees a widow putting in everything that she has to live on in the offering basket. What he sees is a widow being consumed, putting money in the offering basket so that the scribes who love money can live high on the hog. I think that's the flow of the passage. They're consuming the widows because they could care less about their survival because they only care about themselves. That's why they need to beware of the scribes. And also notice the context after the text. Verse 5 begins, once again, and. Again, Luke is being very intentional about connecting the flow of what's going on here. Too often because of maybe headings in the Bible or chapter divisions, we think, okay, we have a whole nother separate, disconnected text going on here, but this is all connected. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, like the offerings of the widows, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Let me interpret. Hopefully I'm not reading into the passage too much. I think Jesus is saying this religious system is so corrupt, so disgusting in the nostrils of God. Since it has deviated from God's intention and design for it that was set out clearly in his word, because of that, I, God, have no choice but to bring judgment upon this temple and bring about its utter decimation. A decimation which will result in not one stone being left upon another. It's as though Jesus is saying, I got news for you. God is so displeased by the religion, so-called, that's taking place in this temple. A bulldozer is going to come here and level the entire thing because he's had it. And he will not tolerate it any longer. I believe that's what's taking place. Last week I mentioned in Luke, we just have a few verses of how upset Jesus is with the scribes and the Pharisees. But in Matthew 23, we have almost an entire chapter where, without exaggerating, Jesus just unloads on the religious leaders. And I mentioned, in case you weren't here, in Matthew 23, 7 times Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! 7 times. And we should understand it this way. Damn you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because of their hypocrisy, because of how they would take advantage of people. And Jesus, at the end of his ministry, just unloads, because this is righteous indignation and a pronouncement of judgment. And this is what Jesus says at the end of the chapter. He says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you," maybe he was even pointing his finger, "so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." In essence, Luke is saying these religious leaders deserve to be judged, and Exhibit A is their treatment of widows. They will be judged for their treatment of these poor, vulnerable widows. And then the third point is the context that we have in the entire Bible. The Bible actually has a lot to say about widows. In Psalm 68:5, we read that God is Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And often the Bible puts orphans and widows together because in this world, in this culture, they were the most vulnerable, hopeless. They were the ones who were in the most need of the charity of God's people. In Deuteronomy 10:18, we read that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. In James 1:27, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." So the Bible is just replete with passages about how God's people are to take care of the widows because they were so vulnerable and usually in need of great help. You know, it's interesting, in John Calvin's Geneva, not just the first Sunday of the month, but every single Sunday, they took up two offerings. The first offering, I don't know if this is how it worked, but the first offering was the regular offering, and the second offering was the deacon's fund to help those in need, because they understood it's the responsibility and obligation of the church to take care of those who are in need. And they took that responsibility serious every single Sunday when the offering came by. I think it's wonderful. They were forced to think about those in their body who needed help, and they understood that they were their brother's keeper. They were their sister's keeper, their mother's keeper, their grandmother's keeper. They understood that. You know, we have elderly people in our church, and I know when they give, they're not giving much. But I love to let them know, if you find yourself in need, please let us know. And I guess I'll just say to the congregation, as if you hear of people in our church who need help financially, let us know. Let the leaders know. Bring it to our attention so that no one in our church could be found in a position where they can't survive. You know, have food, medical care, clothes, housing, the basic necessities. That's important. That's responsibility that we have. I remember one time, it was interesting. There was a woman in the church. She doesn't attend now, but she would just, you know, just give a little bit, a few dollars every now and then. And then one time something happened. I think it was something with her car, and we helped take care of her car. And I thought, we've given more money to her than she has over all this time. And it wasn't anything to brag about. I just thought, this is how it's supposed to work. The church is supposed to take care of these people. So I just think it's wonderful that as a body, we think about others and how we can take care of each other. And let's be on the lookout for how we can care for people. And the early church took this seriously. I won't read it, but in Acts 6, we're told that there were Greek-speaking widows who were being overlooked in the distribution of the food. And people were saying, our widows are not being taken care of. And the apostles took that very seriously, and they appointed 7 men to watch over that ministry to make sure that all the widows in the congregation were taken care of. And then it's wonderful, right at the end of that, and we're told, and the word of God continued to increase. The apostles could go out and preach the word, and then there were deacons, basically, who were taking care of the widows in the church, and God blessed that ministry. So I think this passage, I think the lesson here is that we have an obligation to take care of those in our body who are in need. I agree with Matthew Henry, who said this is a lesson on charity to the poor and vulnerable. I think that's the purpose of this passage, even though it doesn't come forward in a straightforward, explicit manner. Obviously, we can branch out from the church. We should branch out from the church to our community and have an impact in our community. Nevertheless, I agree with Galatians 6:10, and I'll close with this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So as Christians, let's look for opportunities, especially those who are parts of the body of Christ. And that, I believe, is a wonderful testimony to others. We have people, I'll just finish with this. I promised you finished, didn't I? I lied, forgive me. I'll finish with this. But every once in a while, we'll have people who come calling to church because they're looking for money, they're looking for help, they know that God's people are generous, which is a great testimony. But I'll say, you know, we're just a small church. You know, we're not able to help everybody, and I don't know their situation, so I'm always careful about giving money and recommending that. But I'll tell you, one thing I love to say is, first of all, I'll ask, you know, what church do you go to? And then I love to say, our first obligation is to those in our body. We have to make sure that we're taking care of those. And, you know, I might have to say, you know, I'm afraid we're not able to help you at this time. But I feel like at least when I'm saying that, we can't help out everybody who calls to church, but at least I'm able to say that our congregation takes care of those within its midst, because that's what a church is supposed to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We even thank you for those passages that are difficult and hard to understand exactly why they're there. Father, I thank you for this passage. And Father, I thank you for the generosity of so many in this church. That's such an encouragement to me and a challenge to me. And I want to pray that as a congregation, we will grow in our love for you and our love for one another. And help us to express that love for one another in practical, tangible, and even financial ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.